Okay, go ahead and turn to Revelation. After stepping away for many months, actually over a year, we said we sort of stepped away from this particular study. We picked it up last Sunday, and we're trying to get back, if you will, into the flow of this prophecy. Last week we summarized much of what we've covered so far. This book, as we mentioned, is largely dealing, I believe, with future events, even from where we stand now in redemptive history. That is to say, it is about the culmination of God's kingdom program. God's kingdom being a major theme of Scripture, because the idea of God's kingdom encompasses really every stage of biblical revelation. And as we've stated before, we have to keep in mind that there are multifaceted dimensions of God's kingdom. We actually took some time early on and considered two of them, one being God's, what we might call God's universal kingdom. That is his absolute sovereignty and control over all creation from heaven at all times. But there's also what we refer to sometimes as a mediatorial kingdom, God's mediatorial kingdom, which has special reference to God's reign upon the earth through representatives or through mediators. So in one sense, God is king of creation, but he has also determined that man, as his image bearer, should rule and subdue the creation on his behalf. That's in Genesis chapter 1, which man obviously failed to do. So what the book of Revelation, I think, really presses upon us in with great force and in great detail is that Jesus Christ, the ultimate man and mediator, will accomplish that perfectly. And when Jesus successfully reigns over the earth, the mediatorial kingdom will be brought into conformity with God's universal kingdom, or if you will, those two things will, in a sense, merge. And it's at that point that I think that God's will on earth will be done as it is in heaven. So we have these different aspects of God's kingdom in Scripture, and we need to keep that in mind as we work through this book. Last week, we also reviewed our outline of Revelation. I told you that it's my understanding that the events of the book are mainly sequential and flow naturally from this sort of this threefold division given to us in Revelation 1, verse 19, where Christ commands John, "Therefore, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things." So this is the outline or the structure of the book that we sort of derive from that verse. We have this what you might call a past dynamic. So it's a vision that sort of prepares John for what is to come. That is what I believe he refers to here as the things which you have seen. So it's this preparation of the prophet, this past vision that John sees of the glorified Christ. So that's chapter 1, really 1:1 through 1:20, that sort of beginning section of the book. And then beginning in chapter 2, verse 1 through the end of chapter 3, we have not so much a past dynamic, but a present work that Christ is doing as he moves in and through his people to challenge his people to be faithful and to prepare for what is to come. This is what he refers to here as the things which are. So this is concerning the present condition of God's people, or even the preparation of God's people. And then we have this final and third sort of section of the book, the biggest part of it, beginning in chapter 4, running through chapter 22, this future prophecy or prediction about Christ's appearing and victory and the judgment of the wicked. Or as he says in this verse, the things which will take place after these things, which includes God's wrath, the great tribulation, the return of Christ, his thousand-year kingdom on earth, the final judgment and consummation. So this is the publication, if you will, of the prophecy or its future expectation. So maybe, again, a simpler version of this. Again, Revelation 1, what you have seen. Revelation 2 to 3, what is now. Revelation chapter 4 and beyond, what will take place after these things. So you remember that in the first portion of this prophecy, the Apostle John was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and his first vision came to him, and it was a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of his people. And John heard behind him, the text says, a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. This is in chapter 1, verse 10. He heard a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. So that's chapter 1, verse 11. And then verse 12 says that he turned to see the voice that was speaking with him, and when he did, he began to witness the unfolding of the vision of this magnificent God and Savior, the sovereign Lord himself. And then chapters 2 and 3 were about the Lord in the midst of his people as the chief shepherd. So there had to be very specific commendation given to some of the churches mentioned. There had to be very specific words of correction and calls to repentance given to other churches. So we have these seven letters from Christ to specific messengers who were part of those churches to be delivered to those churches. And John tells us what the contents of those letters were so that we would have them down through history in the lives of God's people. That was important because God was about to unfold some amazing things, some staggering realities. Not only as John is carried off in a new vision into heaven, but also from chapter 6, the frightening reality of God's judgment that would be coming upon the people who dwell on the earth. So John was the chosen one to receive the vision of chapter 1, the only living apostle, imprisoned on the island of Patmos. But as soon as those letters were revealed and sent via the various messengers to those churches, it seems as if John went back into this sort of settled state. And at this point in the apocalypse, in chapter 4, John begins recording what is, I think, this the heart of the book. The prophet has been prepared to receive it through the vision of Christ in chapter 1. In chapters 2 to 3, the seven churches of the Roman province of Asia Minor have received their instructions regarding the spiritual and the ethical preparations they needed in light of that vision. And then comes the prophecy itself, dealing with the things which, as he says, must soon take place. So this transition occurring in chapter 4, as we move, this is sort of a transition that takes place as we move from one vision to another vision. You'll notice there in chapter 4, verse 1, it says, after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. And immediately I was in the Spirit. So this marks the beginning of a new vision, which continues all the way through chapter 16. And we are introduced to a new section of the Revelation as the scene changes from a picture of the glorified Christ walking among the churches on earth to that of the Creator God in the courtroom of heaven. Or you might say, in a sense, we leave the church age and we go from earth to heaven. Or think of it this way. The first vision of the book begins in chapter 1, verse 10, where John writes, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and runs through the end of chapter 3. That's the first vision. John had that vision. He obeyed that vision by recording it, writing it, sending those letters to those seven local churches. But now John has a new vision, which likely began immediately thereafter. So there's this relatively short break, but here he moves into a new phase of his revelatory experience, where he's called, as Barnhouse noted, the Apostle John is called to heaven that he might look down upon all that should follow from the point of view of heaven itself. So Jesus Christ tells John, come up here, I will show you what must take place after these things. Or in other words, those events having to do with what God has destined for the future. So this book, as we mentioned, is largely dealing with future things, even from where we now stand, I think, in redemptive history. Chapters 4 to 22 are primarily dealing with the events of the end times, particularly that brief but uniquely horrific period of 7 years that will follow the rapture of the church but precede the visible and physical second advent of Christ and the establishment of his earthly reign. This is, I think, the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy in Daniel chapter 9, a horrible time, as we mentioned last week, on earth, a time when the wrath of God will be on full display, which, as we said last week, most people have a problem with. This whole notion of wrath and retribution. That is to say, most people today have an aversion to seeing God as a God of wrath. They may see him as that in the Old Testament, but they do not see him as that in the New Testament. Or perhaps they see him, meaning God the Father, as an angry being, an angry person, but that's not the way that they view Jesus, the Son. And my what I would argue is that is a fatal mistake. In fact, if that is true, then you might as well, when we're done, not even stay for the sermon today. If there is no depart from me, if there is no judgment, if there is no wrath to come, then what's the point? But God is a God of wrath. Scripture certainly makes it clear that God is a wrathful God. And what I want to do today, again, is just as we sort of make our way back into where we left off at chapter 10 in Revelation, I just want us to spend some time reminding ourselves of this fact. So go ahead and turn back to Nahum. We're going to look at some Old Testament passages, some New Testament passages, just so that we'll be clear in our mind about this particular attribute, again, not only of God, but of Christ. This oracle of Nahum, this oracle really against the city of Nineveh, that capital city of Assyria at the time. Nahum chapter 1, verse 2 says, "A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In whirlwind and storm is his way, and clouds are the dust beneath his feet." Verse 6, "Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken up by him." Turn to your left there to the prophet of Isaiah, chapter 13. Different prophecy. This prophecy is actually one regarding God's judgment against Babylon. Even though at the time of Isaiah receiving this prophecy, Babylon wasn't yet a dominant world power. It was not yet an international force, but of course God knew that they in time would rise to power and be his instrument to overthrow the current dominant nation of Assyria. And so God promises to judge them for their wickedness. Verse 1 of Isaiah 13, "The oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw, lift up a standard on the bare hill, raise your voice to them, wave the hand that they may enter the doors of the nobles. I have commanded my consecrated ones. I have even called my mighty warriors, my proudly exulting ones, to execute my anger. A sound of tumult on the mountains like that of many people, a sound of the uproar of kingdoms, of nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts is mustering the army for battle. They are coming from a far country, from the farthest horizons, the Lord and his instruments of indignation to destroy the whole land." As you go through this particular chapter, you realize that this is not exclusively a reference to the immediate future from Isaiah's perspective. When the Medes and the Persians would overthrow Babylon, there is, and we haven't gotten there yet in Revelation, but there is an ultimate fall of Babylon, that sort of final evil world city in the distant future, by the personal intervention of the Messiah at his second coming. And you'll notice some of this language that sort of points us in that direction. Verse 6, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will fall limp and every man's heart will melt. They will be terrified. Pains and anguish will take hold of them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. They will look at one another in astonishment, their faces aflame. Behold," verse 9, "the day of the Lord is coming, cruel, with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. Thus I will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. I will make mortal man scarcer than pure gold and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble and the earth will be shaken from its place at the fury of the Lord of hosts in the day of his burning anger. And it will be that like a hunted gazelle or like sheep, and none to gather them. They will each turn to his own people, and each one flee to his own land. Anyone who is found will be thrust through, and anyone who is captured will fall by the sword. Their little ones also will be dashed to pieces before their eyes, and their houses will be plundered, and wives ravished." Not exactly the language you hear in I would say 99% of the preaching that takes place today. You don't hear a lot of this verbiage about punishment, extermination, fury, cruelty, all of that that's involved in the day of the Lord. Another text, Jeremiah chapter 7, we find God pronouncing judgment not on the nations, but on Judah. He told his spokesman Jeremiah in verse 16 of Jeremiah 7, "As for you, do not pray for this people, and do not lift up cry or prayer for them, and do not intercede with me, for I do not hear you. Do you not see what they are doing in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, and the fathers kindle the fire, and the women knead dough to make cakes for the Queen of Heaven." Now, this is a reference to their false worship, right? They're worshiping the pagan goddess Ishtar. So that's this reference to making cakes. "They pour out drink offerings to other gods in order to spite me. Do they spite me, declares the Lord? Is it not themselves they spite to their own shame? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my anger and my wrath will be poured out on this place, on man and on beast and on the trees of the field and on the fruit of the ground, and it will burn and not be quenched." Now you read those passages, and again, it's not all directed at one particular person or one particular people group. I mean, we have this oracle and this prophecy against Nineveh. We have it against Judah. We have a prophecy against Babylon. And yet some may say, well, yeah, but that's all Old Testament, right? I mean, all of those references are things going on in the Old Testament. We get it. God is the God of wrath. That is exactly who he was in the Old Testament. But that's not who he is in the New Testament. Well, turn to Matthew 3. Matthew chapter 3. Let's see what John the Baptist has to say. Now, again, this is John as those in Jerusalem were going out to him. The text says, in all Judea, all the district around the Jordan River, they were being baptized by John the Baptist as they confessed their sins. Verse 7 of Matthew 3. "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Verse 11, as for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. So we have a baptism of fire. We have a baptism, a baptism with the Holy Spirit. We have a baptism with fire. What's the whole thing there with the fire? Well, I think it's a reference to the issue of judgment, a baptism of judgment for the unrepentant. I think that's clear as we read the next verse. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Now again, that's not God the Father doing that, right? That is Jesus the judge doing that. That is Jesus the executioner. Then over to Matthew chapter 13, where we find a series of parables where Jesus is describing the kingdom, specifically the mystery form of the kingdom. That is to say, the form of the kingdom that was not seen or revealed in the Old Testament. God's rule in the earth from the time of the rejection of Christ to the return of Christ. In Matthew 13, Jesus tells us what that will be like. Of course, this was not easy for the disciples to understand because they didn't see this. They only saw that full and glorious consummation. Right? So what they saw was that kingdom where Messiah rules with a rod of iron and tolerates no evil. That was the kingdom that was anticipated by the prophets. And so that's their understanding. But what Jesus is saying in this passage is that there is an interim period that even the immediate forerunner of Christ, John the Baptist himself, did not comprehend when he spoke about Messiah baptizing with fire. So what about this form of the kingdom that we're in right now? Well, again, you're talking about which aspect of the kingdom are we referring to? Because we know Christ is ruling, okay? That's not the issue. Christ is still ruling. He is still the king. But obviously, he has not established righteousness across the face of the earth or purged out the rebels or the unbelievers. So that, in other words, that's the expectation of the disciples. The expectation of the disciples is that when the kingdom comes, that's what's going to happen. God is going to purge out and get rid of the unbelievers. So the question, I think that one of the questions I think on their minds is, so what's going to happen in this age with the unbelievers? Okay, Jesus explains, verse 24. Again, all this is in these parables. It says, verse 24, Jesus presented another parable to them, to the crowd, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. The slaves of the landowner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The slaves said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, for a while you are gathering up the tares. For while you are gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest, and in the time of the harvest I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Now then down in verse 36, we have sort of the explanation of this. The crowds left, went into the house, the disciples, Jesus himself, the disciples came to him and said, "Explain to us the parable." And then they refer to it as the parable of the tares. So they sort of, that's their understanding of this. They say, "Explain this to us, this parable of the tares of the field." And he said, verse 37, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. And the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. And in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. So what does all this mean? Well, I think what it means is that in this present age, the church, or you say the children of the kingdom, have been planted in the world, right? Because that's the field is the world. That is to say that we are, you might say we are mingled with the world. We are mixed together in the sense that in this era, in this present age, the children of the kingdom breathe the same air as those who are unbelievers, right? This is not a time to purge the unbelievers. This is a time when we actually sort of exist, if you will, alongside of many unbelievers, right? We breathe the same air. We work at the same jobs. We shop at the same stores. We travel the same roads. We eat at the same restaurants, okay? In this era, as Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, the just and the unjust are rained upon because it's all commingled until the end, right? Believers are living alongside of these unbelievers. And then this is key, verse 39. Jesus says, the harvest is the end of the age, which is important because the disciples were ready to put in the sickle right then. Right, so in other words, they're thinking this is not a wrong expectation. Okay, it's not about going from a literal, if you will, to a symbolic interpretation. It's an issue of timing. The expectation they had was right. What they didn't understand is they didn't understand the timing of when all of this would happen. They didn't understand this sort of mystery form of the kingdom, or as we might say, they didn't understand the church age because the church age is a mystery. It had not been revealed in the Old Testament. So Jesus is explaining these things, and so the disciples, you can understand where they're coming from, right? They know these Old Testament predictions and these Old Testament prophecies. They're ready to see that execution. They're ready to see that purging. They're ready to see that judgment come right now, not later, okay? In fact, James and John already demonstrated that attitude in Luke chapter 9, right? In that passage, we find out that John, who was a son of thunder, so, and think about where John, because I think this helps us to understand Revelation chapter 10. Think about where John goes from. He goes from what we see in Luke chapter 9, which is him and James when dealing with the rejection of Christ by the Samaritans. James and John basically say, should we command fire to come down from heaven and consume all of those Christ rejectors? That's their attitude. Their attitude is, you reject Christ, let's call fire down. Okay? Jesus's point is to say, it's not the time for that. Now, again, I don't fault James, and it's easy to point the finger and say, I can't believe that. I mean, it's almost like the disciples arguing about who's going to be first in the kingdom, right? It's easy to say, I can't believe those idiots. I can't believe those fools. But again, the scriptures are not designed to cause us to step away and go, how dare those people? The scriptures are intended for us to identify with those kind of situations, to say, that could have been me, right? That's the attitude I would have probably had. In fact, we can just say it. That is the attitude we have, right? Okay, so when we experience wickedness in the world, when we see injustice, when we see, and I'm not talking about humanistic forms, of injustice. I'm talking about people trampling the glory of Christ. When you see that, and again, I just think our tendency is to say, Lord, just would you just deal with that? Like, can you just remove that? Can you just take those people away? And to have this attitude that, again, we put ourselves in the place of James and John and say, almost, do you want, and they didn't say, you do it. They said, do you want us to call it down? It's almost like, as if that could happen. It's almost like they're like, they think they're like Elijah in that moment. Like, let us do, maybe we'll call the fire down and we'll destroy all these people. Jesus's point, I think, in this is to say, now's not the time. It's not our place to judge the world. This is not the age of judgment. Not that we don't judge, but we judge those where? In the church. Right? That is to say, we practice church discipline. We expose those who stray from sound doctrine. We call them to repentance. We deal with the factious. We deal with unrepentant sin. We don't judge people in this world, or as Paul refers to them in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 or Colossians 4, as the outsiders. He said, that's not what we do. We're not judging those who are outside the church. We're supposed to be judging those in the household of faith. Right? That's where judgment begins. It begins in the church. When it concerns those who are not children of the kingdom of Christ, this is the time for not purging and cleansing and extermination. This is the time for patience and grace and salvation and gospel influence. This is the time for us to be godly and to show love and to call people to repent and to trust Christ. You'll notice that in this parable of the tares, we're not the reapers. But God is going to judge. He's going to judge in the end of the age, and his angels are going to be the reapers. But we have to wait until the king comes back with his angels for that to happen, which is precisely what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, that when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, they will deal out retribution to those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. In that chapter, verse 9, 2 Thessalonians 1, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed. So again, another passage about judgment. Judgment is coming. Jesus is clear about that. But he's also giving us some details about what that looks like and when exactly that's going to happen. You could go to Matthew chapter 18. Again, this just to say, Jesus is a wrathful Savior. He's a wrathful, he is a Redeemer, but Jesus is also the Judge. He says there in verse 7 of Matthew 18, woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks, for it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. If your hand or foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet and be cast into the eternal fire. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be cast into the fiery hell. Does that sound like Jesus is all about love and never about judgment and wrath? What about Paul? What did Paul say regarding the lost? Romans chapter 2. Verse 1, therefore you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, that when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life, but to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. And we haven't even got there yet. But in the book of Revelation, we read of Christ in chapter 19, verse 15, from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. The truth is, Scripture paints a fearful and a horrifying picture of God's wrath. And yet today's church has soft-pedaled the theme of judgment. Many have quietly omitted or altered the doctrine of hell. They view it as intolerable, something that they can't live with. I mentioned this a couple of months ago. What has happened, I think, in many churches and with many professing Christians, they've essentially adopted the world's view of compassion, which is a humanistic view of compassion. Humanistic because it never accounts for God. It never accounts for God's will. It never accounts or considers his character or his demands. It never considers the threat of eternal suffering. It only deals with what's going on in the here and the now. So forget about God. You forget about his revelation. You forget about what comes after we die. You define love and compassion any way that you want to. That's what people are doing. Because they cannot accept both the existence of human suffering and the existence of a God who is all-powerful, all-wise, and all-good, all-loving. And they certainly cannot accept both what the Bible says about the love of God and what it teaches about the reality of an eternal hell. So people sever love, if you will, from truth. They do away with God's wrath altogether, which is, again, a massive error, because people cannot fully understand God's love without also understanding the extent of his wrath. God is perfect in love, but he is equally perfect in wrath. And both Old and New Testaments reflect that balance. So we've certainly seen these things. We see them all throughout Scripture. You see them from the very beginning. We certainly see from the very beginning expressions of God's grace, of God's compassion and God's love, but we also see from the beginning displays throughout human history of the wrath of God. It was revealed in the garden when Adam and Eve sinned. It was manifested in the flood. It was demonstrated in the destruction of such things as Sodom and Gomorrah, even the curse of the law upon every transgressor, the institution of the sacrificial system. Of course, the greatest display of God's wrath was the suffering and crucifixion of Jesus. That God the Father hates sin so deeply that he would pour out his fury on his own beloved Son as he bore our iniquities. But Revelation tells us there's more to come. There's more to come. And that is what John in prophetic vision is seeing. He is seeing the outworking of God's wrath. Things so frightening that even in the beginning stages, there are those who hide in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains and say to the mountains and say to the rocks, according to Revelation 6:16, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? And then comes the breaking of the seventh seal and the unfolding of six trumpet judgments in chapters 8 and 9, which ends with, as we saw last week, ends with more stubborn defiance on the part of men. And the closing of the fountain of God's grace. And then we have another interlude that begins in chapter 10 and extends to the middle of chapter 11. an interlude between the sixth and the seventh trumpet, where John is recommissioned and re-energized as the instrument through which the unfolding of Revelation and its swiftness would come. And you can understand why he would need to regroup. Having already seen what he's seen, and knowing that the central message from here on out is that judgment will not delay. In other words, from here on out, it's as if that storing up, that as if there's been this dam and all of this wrath has been behind it, but the message from this point out is the dam is going to break and the wrath of God is coming swiftly. It will not delay. It is going to come faster, more swiftly. It is going to be more definitive, and it is going to be more terrifying. And as I said, we'll look at this in more detail next week, this interlude that begins in chapter 10. Chapter 10, though, for me, it's hard to understand a little bit of what's actually going on there unless you understand what John knew of the wrath of God. And again, I bring up the example of Mike in the hallway this morning because even what he said in the hallway reminds me of what John was experiencing, but on a much smaller scale. But when you've studied the word and you know what it says and you understand the implications of what it says, it grips your heart. And sometimes, quite frankly, it's overwhelming. And I think it's at this point where John needs to sort of kind of regather himself, because he's already seen these seal judgments and these trumpet judgments. And this is the burden, right? This is the burden of the prophet. And we'll look at some of those passages next time. But this is the burden. It isn't just that God is gracious and merciful and good and he's a redeemer, but it is also the fact that God is judge and executioner and holy and perfect and pure. And he will execute perfectly his holy justice on the wicked. So it's easy to see why John would need this, why John would need to see in this vision sort of what he sees, and at this point to be re-energized to carry on, if you will, because we, I think, sometimes experience this in other ways. And like I said, my assumption is Shane's been experiencing it all week as he thinks about preaching a passage that is going to so clearly say to us there's only two kinds of people. Those who know Christ and those who don't. And those who don't are under the wrath of God. That is a burden that we carry. And honestly, it's a burden we all carry, right? As we leave this morning, as we go back to our jobs, go back to our families and responsibilities, that is the burden that we carry. This is the message, right? We carry that message, as we said last time, to call people to repentance and to exhort them to flee the wrath that is coming, to flee the wrath to come, and to find refuge and to find deliverance in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we'll come back to this next time in chapter 10. I think what we said last week and then what we've covered today will get us kind of back to where we need to be to pick up there and continue on. I'll be leaving. We'll do that, chapter 10, next week. And then, as I mentioned last time, I'll be leaving, Lord willing, with Jeff Horn the following Thursday to go to Croatia on a 10-day trip there to teach at their Bible school on biblical counseling, if nothing changes. So we have a lot of logistical things to get through to even make it on that trip and to get home safely. So be praying for that. And then I mentioned Shane's situation as well, just to know that as he stands to preach the word today, he probably does that with a heavy heart, and to pray for him, and also to pray for an opportunity that he may have with his dad this week to once again, he's done it many times, but to once again share the gospel of Christ and to pray for his dad's salvation as well. So thank you for your time. And again, just be in prayer for those things and pay attention to, again, a lot of those things that are coming up in the life of the church. Lots of opportunities to serve the Lord together. Okay? All right, you're dismissed.